your name that we pray. Amen. All right, picking up today, the second lesson here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 to 17. And this incorporates a discoursive prayer. We see these in Paul's writing sometime, that there's just sort of an insight as Paul sort of goes into a discoursive prayer with God and with his readers. So pick up here, verse 12 of chapter 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yea, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. And so David, he starts this prayer with what oftentimes we sort of see in Paul is a movement towards humility as he presents doctrine. And it's just interesting. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Well, I think it's, on the surface of it, it's interesting that it's even in this letter to Timothy. Last week we talked about how Timothy was with Paul, in service with Paul, in a very close mentoring relationship for quite some time. Mm-hmm. And so Timothy would have known all of this, you would assume, and mm-hmm. Paul would have shared in more than one place in Scripture. You see this humility, as you mentioned, that Paul shows here. So it's kind of interesting that in this letter to Timothy, even though Timothy would have known all of these thoughts of Paul, that Paul would record all this.
Yeah, I think you're probably right there, but you know, that's sort of what we all do, mm-hmm. that we rehearse the things that God's done for us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the person who comes out of a drunkenness says, you know, I was an alcoholic, and mm-hmm. God brought me here.
Yeah.
I was a thief and a murderer, and, you know.
Yeah. And we do rehearse that as a way to give praise back to God for
absolutely.
What he's done. Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah. I was reading in C.S. Lewis the other day, and he made a point, and I thought it was a good point, about heaven. And he said that if we sort of presuppose a couple of things, he said we can presuppose that maybe individually we are created to glorify God in a way that no other creature in creation can do. That because our set of circumstances was unique and God's work with us was purposeful, that actually I take a place in heaven to worship God and to share a perspective on God that no other person can have. And he said, you know, that's the chorus of heaven, is all of these disparate, very different people bringing their individual story mm-hmm. that then sort of is tied together by God's grace. I thought it was a great point.
Yeah, it's a beautiful picture.
Yeah, and mm-hmm. Lewis was making that point about heaven. Mm-hmm. And also you sort of see that in that broader sense. You and I come from similarly reformed backgrounds or reformed persuasion. My background is much more dispensational Arminian, but I've become more reformed. You and your faith, you were reformed from the beginning, right?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, you weren't.
No, I was like you. I grew up in the Methodist church.
Okay.
Didn't learn a thing, but I was Methodist.
Yeah, but that's not as a result of you being Arminian. It was a result of... Anyway. But yeah, so I came from a much more Arminian background. One of the things that sort of gets me as you look at Scripture is that Paul constantly points to the purposefulness in God's choosing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's before the foundation of the world. It was with the individual in mind. And we were also talking about this the other day, and I just thought it was interesting, is that the church has always gotten this wrong on one part or another, right? So at points in church history is that the individual didn't matter, that it was just a part of this conglomeration, this yowling crowd of people who God had saved sort of en masse, and they were meaningless. They were all just a bunch of worms, and God said, and so the individual story meant very little. You became a part of this body, this homogenous group, the church. And then, you know, here in the modern American era, it's all about individualism. We slid over to the other side where it's all about my personal story and God's all about me.
Mm-hmm. Interesting.
And, you know, and in Paul, you sort of see this consideration both ways, that, you know, I was chosen before the foundation of the world as an individual, and God pushes me, pulls me into this body of Christ of which I'm a member. In fact, of which, if I divorce myself, I don't really have any purposefulness or value. And Paul sort of, as he walks through this, he rejoices over God's personal story concerning him, but also looks at the aspect of the reason this personal story exists is so I can be pressed into service into God's greater body, the church. I just think it's really neat to see that. And then, of course, you see these things that I myself, you know, when I look at myself in a really honest moment, you know, Paul says, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, and I was a violent aggressor. And, you know, I know that about myself, that I am born with feet that run swiftly to shed blood. That at points in my life, I have gravitated towards violence. I enjoy violence.
Maybe that is a difference between our backgrounds.
Maybe it is. Maybe it is. But, you know, I look at that and I say, man, that's what I was saved from.
Mm-hmm. Well, I was thinking about those descriptors that Paul was using there. And it's interesting to think about the motivation as to when he was doing that, how he thought about himself.
Isn't
before
that interesting?
He was saved.
I think you're right.
Yeah.
Yeah, that Paul, he was a witness to Jesus' earthly ministry from the other side.
Mm-hmm.
And don't you know, he, in his mind, looked across at Jesus, or in the midst of Jesus, you know, ministry, he was sitting there saying all sorts of things about Jesus mm-hmm. with his friends. It's like, this, you know, piece of garbage, you know, that sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul says, I look back on that and I realize, hey, I was blaspheming the living God. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I was just thinking about the headlines of the current moment with ISIS and so on, and how, in a way, their motivation is much the same. Not trying to compare Islam with Christianity, but in a way, when Paul was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, he was actually doing works which he thought would protect his religion.
Mm-hmm.
And would make himself more approved before God.
Right.
And supposedly, there's similar motivations with those who are committing such atrocities today.
Right.
In the name of Allah.
Yeah, but yeah, we talk about that sometimes, and it never ceases to hit me that there are people who are, you know, they're sincerely serving Allah,
mm-hmm.
and then they die. And they realize they've gotten it all wrong.
Yeah.
What that moment must be like.
Yeah. And God in his grace saved Paul from that.
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right. Man, don't you know, a shiver would run up his spine once in a while to think, man, I was that close to to missing it or
mm-hmm.
whatever.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's no wonder when you have that kind of a thought that this whole pattern is just soaked in thankfulness and praise.
Right.
You know, these verses from...
Yeah, Paul has a relationship with gratitude that we don't often
mm-hmm.
experience.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems to be universal through his writing, mm-hmm. is that he understands what he was and what God saved him from.
And one of the results of reading these couple of verses from 12 to 17 is to draw us back to that sense of thankfulness, because
mm-hmm.
we often are caught in a place where we take salvation for granted. And
mm-hmm.
then we look for something else from God,
mm-hmm.
you know, as if salvation isn't quite enough.
Mm-hmm. Well, and also the other thing that hit me was that, you know, Paul stood and held the coats for everybody while they stoned Stephen, who was a hero of the faith and one of God's
mm-hmm.
beloved, you know. And he's standing there And he really gives us insight into these things. Man, he was excited to see Stephen die. And in that sense, I mean, there is a real connection with ISIS. People who watch, you know, the crucifixion of a child or the slitting of a throat of someone in the street or whatever, and they are like, yeah, God's really, this is really good. But that is the way that that whole legalism thing works, is that, you know, you think you're creating boundaries of safety and all these rules when all you're really doing is backhandedly pushing people away from the truth.
Yeah, while you yourself slide into further evil. Yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. Hey, that's a thought, isn't it? Huh. Okay. Why don't you take the next couple of verses?
Well, I'd like to just take 15 for a minute. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. And as I was reading this verse, I was thinking a couple of years ago when all what burst on the Christian scene was that set of initials, WW.
What would Jesus do?
Yeah, what would Jesus
do?
And, you know, that was often used to promote social justice issues and issues of benevolence.
Well, yeah, as well as outright sin.
Well, okay, we won't. I wasn't going to go that far.
Well, but
okay.
That, it is. Oh, what would Jesus do? Oh, he'd be fine with this.
Yeah, exactly. Okay. But anyhow, it was interesting that that whole movement oftentimes seemed to be corrupted from what I think it says in the Bible that Jesus would do. And yes, Jesus was compassionate, and yes, Jesus cared for the physical needs of people. We see that all the time. But only on the road to his primary objective, which is verse 15.
Right.
And, you know, I was thinking about, we talk as elders about our motivations for ministry here at Church of the Living Christ. And, you know, this is it. This is, verse 15 encapsulates
right.
that. That's what it's all about.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you have often said in your, you know, you're so known for graciousness and so on. You have often said that, what good does it do to save a baby from abortion or to save a starving child in Africa if, in the end, they are never able to hear the gospel?
Right. Now, did you just say I'm known for graciousness?
Oh, that was a little sarcastic.
Oh, okay. I wanted to be clear. I don't think I've ever communicated anything like that.
Well, I know.
Right.
I was attempting to be sarcastic.
Oh, okay. Ironic there. Okay.
You missed that completely.
I did. I missed it.
How much,
I got hung up on what?
How many cups did you have this morning?
Just eight.
Just eight, yeah. Well, you probably should add 12. Okay. The point is, and it is a serious point, that, you know, this verse 15 really fuels what I think it really fuels what we're about here at Church of the Living Christ. And we have seen so many other Christian ministries get sidetracked into all kinds of worthwhile endeavors, but the problem is that it distracts them from the primary mission of the church.
Well, yeah, and you talk about how much evil has been masked as doing good through the years by simply ignoring what God's primary work is in favor of things that are much easier to do, like feeding the poor.
Yeah.
It is much easier to feed the poor than to teach them the gospel and wait for them to respond as God works.
Yeah.
It is much easier to do compassion than to tell people you're a sinner.
Yeah.
I mean, it just is, you know. And so we offload bags of rice and hope that, you know, they see our actions and go, hey, why is it you guys seem to love us?
Yeah.
You know, and that's just, that is sorry stuff. It really is.
Yeah, so, you know, it just is an encouragement, I think, to read this and to remember, yeah, this is what Christ was all about. The world, the unbelieving world, and even believers who are sometimes distracted by the world, put all kinds of expectations and motivations and priorities on who Christ was and what he did. You know?
Right. Right. Yeah, they read into it all sorts of things. fit Scripture.
Yeah. Or, you know, what would Jesus do to try to act like whatever they're promoting is the good thing?
Right.
You know?
Well, and I'd like to take a minute to talk about penal substitution, and I would like to talk about his statement, sinners foremost of all, but we'll pause here for a minute and take any questions or comments from the group. Last week we got that we were far too into the passage before, and some of you forgot what you wanted to ask or respond to. So, of course, we open it up and nobody has anything to say. Questions, comments? Okay.
Hey, we can keep you active.
Hey, let's do. Well, actually, I'd like to talk. So, N.T. Wright. Have you read any of his stuff? Or
nope.
Are you familiar with
him
at all?
Nope, I don't know that guy.
Okay. He's an evangelical, and he's British. He's part of the Anglican Church.
Okay.
However, he has the gospel straight. Okay. So some of his friends have sort of jumped off the ship and gone, you know, pro-homosexual and all this stuff, and he has consistently held the line and said, this is anathema. That being said, we would have big problems with him. Okay. And actually, Al Mohler's comment about Wright was, N.T. Wright is, he's clever in the British sense. That is, too much by half. And so he sort of talks in terms of, he overthinks these things that are very simple.
So, of course, you read this guy.
Well, you got to pay attention. And it's my job.
I know.
You know, part of my job is to read this stuff.
Well, why would you expect me to know about this guy? You know,
because he's incredibly influential.
Okay.
And you're usually on the cutting edge.
I know. I know. Okay.
So, N.T. Wright says, he has a problem with penal substitution, right? And just for the audience, penal substitution is the idea that Christ came and when he took our sins on the cross, what he did in that was actually a substitution, that our sin was laid to his account and our righteousness was imputed to our account. And we sort of understand that actually in accounting terms, that what Christ did on the cross was actually take on the punishment of the sin of the world. And then all who believe receive this gift of salvation. And we call that penal substitution, right? So it's penalty substitution. And a great many people are questioning that. And what they're doing now is saying, well, I disagree with the idea of penal substitution because that means God is monstrous to lay all of this on his son and to punish his son who is innocent for our sin. I just think all that's overblown and silly because Scripture to me seems very, very clear on this. And N.T. Wright is one of these guys who takes a middle ground where he says, well, I'm not really sure that penal substitution's the way it is because I look on this as an Old Testament thing that Christ stands in the place of as an example. And I don't think that's it at all. I think the Bible is so very clear on this. And this is one of those verses. Verse 15, to me, is absolutely clear. It's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. You don't even have to think about it. You just accept it and understand it, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And if it wasn't by a substitutionary death or the purchase of penalty, he bought our debt, then what's the point of it?
Mm-hmm.
You are left with some version of, well, it's just an example of sacrifice. If it didn't actually efficaciously stand in the way of our sin, what's the point of it? And I'm telling you, I know I say this all the time, but I think we have just begun to see the attack against penal substitution. And what they say is that penal substitution is the invention of the Reformation Church. That was never really in the consciousness. Well, but it seems to be very clear in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
That penal substitution is very clearly what Christ died for.
Well, and to some extent, just reacting to what you're saying, you know, even in the Gospels when Jesus is praying before the crucifixion in the garden and so on, the weight of what is, you get this sense of the weight of what he is asking
right.
to have removed from him, even though he's willing to go for it. And it's obviously a lot more than simply the death that is approaching. You know,
right.
it's this
well,
substitution.
Not to mention the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, even to the point of the purity of the sacrifice. What's the point of the purity of the sacrifice if it's not that it's standing in the worthiness to take on the punishment?
Mm-hmm.
Because that's the whole point, is that the high priest goes in the Holy of Holies to present atonement every year at Yom Kippur. By the way, Rosh Hashanah is today. Happy New Year, Jewish calendar. Rosh Hashanah is at the first of the year in the Jewish calendar. Rosh means first or number one. Ha is the article V. And Shana is year. So Rosh Hashanah. So happy Rosh Hashanah. But anyway.
No, that was not a dog leg. I don't know what was.
It was a pretty big dog leg, right?
I think so.
But, you don't want people to be ignorant as they look at their calendar at the office. And what's with this Rosh Hashanah? Yeah. So, but anyway, that the whole point... The high priest goes in there on Yom Kippur to offer atonement, and Hebrews says he has to offer his own sacrifice before he can even stand in the way of the people. He has to be pure. And if Christ isn't our high priest by the purchase of his own sacrifice, what is the point? I mean, it's just, you talk about a diminishing of the work of the cross. I can't imagine a bigger one. And I think the attack against penal substitution is going to be going forward massive. It's like any doctrine that's been in the church for more than 400 years is going to come under attack. Everything from the authority of Scripture to penal substitution is crazy. But the other is that when Paul says, among whom I am foremost of all, when Paul looks at himself and he says, I am the chief of sinners, a lot of people have assigned to that hyperbole, that Paul really isn't saying, well, I'm the worst guy out there. But actually, I would be interested in talking to a Greek expert. And you know, I've studied Greek in an undergraduate and graduate level. And there are certain things, the nuances of a text that I'm not 100% sure on. And as I go to this text and I look at it, I actually wonder if not that Paul is saying, of all the sinful people in the world, I am the worst. I'm not really sure he's saying that. What I think Paul may be saying was, I am a first-rate sinner. And I think that's actually captures the point of this. It's not hyperbole. I think what he's saying is, I was a first-class sinner. Mm-hmm. And, you know, let's even take it at that for a second. How many people view themselves as a first-class sinner? Everybody constantly views themselves as better than the next guy. You know?
Mm-hmm.
And Paul, you don't get it. You never get a sense of that with Paul. Yeah.
I've got a question.
Sure.
Is there any justification in the Old Testament for Paul to do what he did?
Is there any justification in the Old Testament for Paul to do what he did? What do you mean? What did he do? Right.
They had. Was there any, just like the way the Muslims and the
mm-hmm. You've actually asked a very complicated question. It's much more complicated, I think, than you understand.
Well, what I'm getting at is, you know, even though he says he's the chief of sinners, was there justification for the way he believed, just like you were saying about how the Muslims adhere to what they believe?
Right.
You know?
Was there a justification for Paul to be militant? I can answer that question, but it's a very complicated question, and I'd like to hold it till the end. But we won't forget that question. It's a good question. So you can think about your answer to that question. I actually have an answer to that question, so
well,
you can think about
then
it.
Then why would I even think of an answer to the question?
Because it's all about sharing perspective.
Oh.
Moment,
so. Okay.
All right. So, verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me the foremost, Jesus Christ, might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. So I was wondering if you had a reaction to that. I have one that's just it's a little bit quirky. But
well, verse 17 has always been just a beautiful,
mm-hmm.
And it is a wonderful verse to just simply memorize and internalize.
Mm-hmm.
You're driving down the road some morning, you know, you're thinking about the Lord. To repeat this verse is just a great part of praise to him. But back to verse 16, you know, it's interesting in a sense for Paul to, on the surface, it would seem like Paul lives with an incredible amount of pressure. That he understands that God has saved him, and now it's through him that he's to be an example to others to believe. And so on the surface, you'd say, wow, Paul's walking around with a whole lot of pressure on him.
Right.
You know, because if he understands himself to be an example, he's really got to fly straight, as we would say. In
right, but there is a useful pressure.
Yeah, exactly. Go ahead.
No, go ahead.
No.
No, I want you to go ahead.
But, you know, many people, and we even see some Christians today who are like, I don't want to step up. I don't want to move into any leadership. Because not only don't they want the commitment or the obligation to actually do whatever responsibility is, they also don't want the obligation that they are now more public and that their lives now may come under scrutiny, or that, you know, and often we see that what Paul is describing here is a part of all of our lives, or it should be,
right,
as believers. And but we will often see people who try to shy away from that.
Mm-hmm.
Somehow I want to be a believer in the background because then I can kind of coast and live my life as I want.
Right.
And no one's really going to be looking at me.
Yeah.
And then if I slide or I fail or I take a couple months off,
right,
no one's going to care. You know, it's like, well, this is not what the Christian life is about.
Right. No, I couldn't agree with you more. I wouldn't have thought about it from that perspective, but that's absolutely the case. Is that you come up against Christians, and in their mind, they're constantly trying to avoid obligation and
yeah.
deeper commitment.
Yeah, exactly.
And so, you know, hey, would you consider deacon? And like, well, you know, if I do that, people are going to be looking at me and think, you know, I mean, it just.
Right. And so people say no to obligations, in my mind, for two reasons. One, as I said, they don't want the actual commitment of whatever the task is. But secondly, and I wonder sometimes even if it is greater, they don't want to be held to any kind of a standard as
sure.
an example or an obligation. And, you know, that's really sad. Or
yeah, and, you know, that's different from humility.
Mm-hmm.
See, Paul, because he's humble, he engages deeper commitment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
And very often people say, well, I'm not worthy to be deacon. That's not it at all.
Mm-hmm.
Is that if I... Well, there may be certain things I have to get rid of to do that. There may be I may have to change my
mm-hmm.
priorities in life. Or, you know,
mm-hmm.
that's crazy talk.
Yeah.
It's, you know, it's a thing. The thing that I thought of was actually, and I know this is a little bit quirky, but I thought, he said, you know, for this reason I found mercy.
Mm-hmm.
So here I am as a first-rate sinner, and Paul views it as a part of the reason that God saved me was because he wanted to take a really first-rate sinner and bring him to himself and demonstrate his perfect patience in bringing these really first-rate sinners to himself, who then, in a very public ways, have to eat crow. And that's exactly what happened. I mean, in the book of Acts, we have that recorded. This was the guy who formerly persecuted the Jews, persecuted the Christians, and now look at him. He's one of them. And actually, that word patience, I triggered off of, because in Romans 9, it said, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so in order to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, mm-hmm. which he prepared beforehand for glory. That the whole thing is about the Lord in his saving and in his not saving, in his seeking and his condemnation. God's doing this thing so that people understand, oh, wait, God's demonstrating his wrath and his mercy alternatively. And there will be no question someday as we all stand before the Lord that God's done exactly that.
Mm-hmm.
The other night I was meeting with Simon Brace. He came through town, and we just ran over for a quick dinner. And we were talking, and Simon really struggles with this idea that God, in his wrath, that also carries a function of holiness. That God is actually glorified when he pours out his wrath. And he seems to really struggle with that. But I don't. I just frankly, maybe it's a result of being older. But I just view that, if it's all about the Lord, I don't know. And then, of course, that verse, which is incorporated into a hymn. J. Vernon McGee used to use that hymn for his theme to his radio program. Did you ever listen to J. Vernon McGee?
Nope.
Man, anybody listen to J. Vernon McGee? Yeah, J. Vernon McGee was excellent to listen to. But, so immortal, invisible, to God be glory forever. And you sort of see that in Paul. It's this idea that he's pouring out an emotional, effusive, and yet also intellectual response to God's abundant working, that in essence, he's not a determinist, but a compatibilist. As God in his sovereignty works with the wills and the emotions and the self-destructive as well as purposefully destructive tendencies of man, that God at the end of the day won't give up his glory. And it's just, I just love it. It's a really worshipful, neat thing.
Mm.
So, all right, now I wanted to answer Tom's question. Okay, is there an Old Testament justification for Paul being militant? Do you have a response to that?
Well, I would say no. There were times when God specifically led his people in militancy against unbelievers to purify the land or to take new land, accepting the gift that God has given them. But there were also times when in the Old Testament where God called his people to live among and underneath the authority of incredible unbelief. And so it would not be I don't think that it's a absolute pattern like we see, like you're referring to the Muslim thing where the Muslim radical says it's always the case where you have authority to purge unbelief. I don't think that God has called people, his people consistently to that in a violent way. Certainly there are seasons of that in the Old Testament. But we also see men in the Old Testament, men of God who have had to live their lives and serve under very debased regimes. So,
well, and Tom, to go to your question further, is that you could write a very useful book on this subject. It would be incredibly dull, and no one would read it. But it would be an incredibly useful book.
You would, apparently. You read these kind of books.
You better believe it. I would. But what we see in Israel's history is that as God leads his people into the land, he sets up a theocracy. And because of the theocratic nature of Israel existing under his law as the rule of law, there was a justification to purge that which is false belief. So any sort of iconoclastic or pagan belief system, that could be purged from within Israel. There was not, however, and this is a big distinction, is that Israel was not called to go into other countries and judge their paganism and destroy them. Islamic militants, and actually I believe all Islam, if it's Quranic, if it is consistent, if it is historical, is always militant. The idea that Muslims don't kill people who disagree with them is simply not found in Islam's history. Islam has always killed people who disagree with them. They have at least persecuted them. And even under the Ottoman Empire, which was perhaps the most liberal, easygoing version of Islam, because they were really pushed by economics, even then Christians and Jews were still persecuted. I mean, you couldn't vote. You know, I mean, you just didn't have the range of citizenry. But so within Israel, there is a push towards expunging that which is false belief. Even then, however, it was restrained to simply the nation of Israel. And what's happening is here in the New Testament, Paul is in obviously a new dispensation of God's working. But the Jews are trying to exist as if they're still in a theocracy. They're under Roman rule. They have not been independent ruling for 500 years. And Paul is sitting there, and that's why if you pay attention to the book of Acts, really interesting, Paul is looking for some sort of legal authority to give him permission to persecute the Jews in the way that he wants to. So he goes to the Sanhedrin to get permission. He's trying to get secular authority on board, because what's happening is simply within the nation of Israel. He's looking at the nation of Israel, and this new sect of the Jews has popped up called Christianity, and he's viewing that as a threat, and he's viewing it in the Old Testament mindset, which he would acknowledge as an Old Testament scholar they're no longer under because of Israel's failure. But he wants to find some sort of legalistic thread to the past where he can justify what he's doing. He knows that what he's doing is marginally legal and probably illegal, but he thinks he's doing it for God's glory. And that's what's about. I mean, you could write, I think that's a fascinating book.
What about this? You know, he went out to Jerusalem to do the persecution.
Sure.
Was that still considered into the old borders of Israel before the Assyrians and the Babylonians destroyed them?
Right. Paul is looking at things, and from a legal standpoint, he is looking at things from the perspective of Old Testament theocratic rule. And he knows it's not the case, but he's trying to find a legal basis, even though he knows it's marginally illegal, trying to find some sort of legal basis to go everywhere Christianity is. And so when the Christians get pushed out of Jerusalem, he's like, well, it's not enough that Jerusalem is holy. We've got to push these guys out of Israel. We've got to expunge the world of this twisted belief system. And you see him mirroring what was the attitude of the Sanhedrin at the beginning of the book of Acts, where they're like, hey, we've got to tell these guys to stop preaching. Let's beat them, and we'll send them out, and hopefully they won't do that anymore. Karen. Yeah, they were supposed to. And at points they did, you know, where Josiah tore down the high places. One of the problems... Oh, sure, yeah. They would have, if someone didn't repent or remove that, yeah, they would have killed them. There would have been a stoning for that kind of thing, or at least pushing them out. I mean, even the idea of false prophecy itself was a lose your life proposition. You could lose your life for that. Yeah, in Deuteronomy we talked about that. Yeah.
But you one of the examples of that is at the end of Joshua, when the rumor comes across the that after the tribes are assigned their land, and the couple of tribes that are to the east of the Jordan set up this altar to commemorate what has occurred. And the tribes of the west misunderstand that. And they're ready to mobilize the entire nation to go to war to kill their brothers within Israel because of what they assumed, as we know now, falsely was an error in belief. So that's an example of what you're asking for, I think.
Yes. What about it?
Well, Maccabeus, or whatever his name was, rather clearly worked very hard to expunge, purge the ugliness that was there behind.
Right. Well, I mean, we wouldn't at that point necessarily say they were functioning according to Old Testament law the way it got envisioned. But if you look at Deuteronomy 18, and you can look at this later, and he says, you know, when you go into the land, these people are going to be doing detestable things. You are not to imitate those nations. That's interesting, isn't it? Because he knows that's the nature of human beings. So you're going to drive these people out before you in verse 12. These detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. So you are going to kill some people, but they're also going to run and shall be blameless. And then he says, when you go into the land, I'm actually going to raise for you a prophet, and I'm going to make myself known. So in verse 17 we pick up. He says, and the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among you, from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. It shall come about, whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I shall require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded to speak, of which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And so there is this association that death is attached to Israel when they falsely believe, falsely prophesy, or falsely follow. And, yeah, so there's sort of the understanding there. Prophets of Baal are Jewish prophets of Baal. Yeah, so yeah, you have that issue of the prophets of Baal and they lose their lives, and yeah, that's part of it. Yeah. David. Okay, so David's question is, if you don't believe in penal substitution, then what do you do with sin, right? How do you arrive at salvation? Well, David, some of that gets really amorphous. As you read people, they seem very unclear on that. But I'll tell you, here's the thing. Here's my answer on that. Part of this is interpretive, and part of it is based on what they say. People who look at penal substitution as not necessary very often have a diminished view of the sinfulness of man. They will very often just not view man as depraved or sinful. They'll view him as basically good, but he has some bad parts to him, and God in his graciousness works those things out. And as he learns a different way, he learns to augment his behavior and live differently. Well, I don't know who those people are. As I get older, it seems the bigger, fatter sinner I am, I don't know what in the world's wrong with me. I don't view myself as basically good with some rough spots. I view myself as basically evil, and once in a while, either by accident or by sheer force of will, I do the right thing. I'm broken. And so I view myself as needing a Savior. And so very often there's a diminished view of sin. The other is that they will sort of view, as Christ went to the cross and he shows what forgiveness looks like, that people who believe that are then sort of given a road to salvation. And there's oftentimes seems to be elements of works to it, that as you take on the work of Christ or you sort of live as a little Christ, an example, then that sort of merits you the merit of Christ, and you find yourself in an ethos of belief, if that makes any sense to you. To be honest with you, when I hear that from people, it sounds like gobbledygook. It is a diminished view of holiness. That's David's question. Is this not a diminished view of holiness? Yeah, it is. I don't think there's any way to view it other than that. Kim, you have a question? Somebody had a question?
Thank you so much.
Oh, Kurt had a question. Yeah, Kurt has sat in the area that will not get any attention.
Back to that Old Testament thing,
mm-hmm.
Paul's justification. Wouldn't it be true, like all those Old Testament situations where they're sort of wiping somebody out or expunging unbelief or whatever, isn't that always really done through a clear authority structure?
We're out of time, Kurt. No, I'm just kidding.
But God working through his leader, his prophet, a really clear revealing of himself. This is who I am, therefore this is what's required.
Right.
And it's not like some vigilante directive like, hey, any little group can just go out here and start wiping people out. It's always done through a clear
right.
sort of God's, here's my chosen leader, here's right. my word, here's who I am, and here's my directive. And it's not just, Paul's like a vigilante at that point, where he's just kind of stepping into it on his own. At least that's what it looks like.
Right. Well, and I believe that Paul is, in fact, that's why I said marginally illegal. It's right there on the border. And it was simply he had become militant, and wrongly so, is because, yeah, in the Old Testament, we don't see open season on the Jebusites. We don't see open season on the Amalekites. We don't see open season on the Canaanites. Is that God says, hey, I am pronouncing a judgment against this people at this time for this purpose to wipe them from the face of the earth. And people look on that and they say, well, that's genocidal. Well, actually, that fits within God's administration to judge people early or late. That's his job. But we don't see a capricious, all-out war on evil from God anywhere in the Old Testament, but rather a purposeful surgical strike, where God says, hey, because of these sins, I'm now judging them. And yeah, you're completely right. It's totally different. Is that, you know, where we look at Islam and the way that it functions in the world, there is a general call to jihad among any group of people that doesn't agree with you. And it's totally different. Ted.
Just to take this back to verse 16, if I can. And why some of us don't get involved with ministry or step out. I think Paul sees himself as that the worst of all the sinners. That's not how he identifies himself. That's just what he says he was. He always identifies himself as Christ sees him.
Right.
And how God sees him. And I think one of the reasons some of us struggle stepping into leadership roles or stepping into service is that sense of not accepting what God has done in us.
Ted, I think you're right. I think in general, Christians have an identity crisis because they don't connect the dots of what happened at the cross to what it means for the rest of my life. You're exactly right. Yeah, we just clueless.
So,
Karen.
Okay, go ahead. No.
Well, now I do believe that in general we are busy about things that we perhaps make bad decisions about where we should be busy and our priorities. That being said, I think there's room in everybody's life for ministry. And at points, yeah, the primary ministry, my wife was one of those where primary ministry was discipleship and care of our children. And so you take on that role. But even in that lens, it's viewed through the eyes of ministry, as opposed to somebody who they view their secular life, and their secular life takes up all of their time, takes up all the oxygen in their lives. And then you know, church things, the congregation of believers, all that gets, you know, somewhere around the edges, the crust of the bread. And I just think it's a wrong priority. We don't value eternity as much as we value this life most of the time.
Next week we're looking at which passage? What verse?
The rest of that through verse 8.
Of chapter
2. Yeah, 2:8. So it's 1:18 through 2:8.
Okay.
All right. David, why don't you close?
Father, we thank you for this time together, that in peacefulness and in unity we can study your word. You are the King eternal, immortal, invisible. You are the only God. And we thank you for your work in our lives to bring us to salvation, that we can say those words and those praises with certainty. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.